We're in Ezra today. Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. In the history of Israel, we remember that they went through cycles of good times with the Lord, walking with the Lord, and then they would slip back into worshiping false gods, and then God would send discipline, and then they would cry out to the Lord to be delivered, usually from a neighboring nation that was oppressing them and demanding tribute and taking from them and so forth. And they would cry out to the Lord. And the Bible says that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so God would hear them and send a deliverer, a judge of some kind. And we saw that through the book of Judges. And then we get into the book of Kings, and there's similar situation, except this time it's under the kings. And they would have good kings and then walk with the Lord during those times. But then they would have bad kings and be led astray. And God would send prophets to warn the people. You need to repent. You need to turn away from your idols and serve the one true living God. And get back. Come back. Return to the Lord would be the call of the prophets who would rise early in the morning. And many of them were persecuted. We think of Isaiah, who was sawn in half. Jeremiah, who was thrown into a pit of mud up to his knees. And other prophets who were persecuted simply for the message of repent, turn away from your idols, and come back to the Lord. And ultimately, the people were warned, if you do not repent, God is going to send in a foreign power to come and take you out of the land. Because they were tied to the land, the people. The land had been promised to Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, and the descendants of Jacob, the children of Israel. Remember, Jacob's name had been changed to Israel. And so their worship was there. God had put his name on Mount Zion. And there Solomon had built a temple to the Lord where the priests would serve the Lord. And the temple was symbolic of God's presence on earth. A holy, righteous God present on earth. And the temple ceremonies and so forth, and the priestly duties all pointed to how a sinful people could come into the presence of a holy, righteous, perfect God. And it was through sacrifice. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so it was the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice that allowed the people then to have their sins covered so that they can enter into the service and then into the presence of God Almighty. But we know that the blood of bulls and lambs could not quite do it, but they foreshadowed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the perfect Lamb of God and the perfect sacrifice. And so this temple worship was important in those Old Testament days. It foreshadowed the first and even the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was true to his promise. As the people slipped back further and further away from the Lord and removed him from their consciousness and did not have relationship with him, he sent in and allowed the foreign powers to come in and to deport them and take them away. First, it was the northern tribes of Israel, also called Samaria, with their capital city Samaria. In 722, Sargon II came in with the powers of Assyria and laid waste to Samaria, the capital city, and took the people and deported them out. And as was the practice of the Assyrians, when they deported the people out and relocated them into a place that was unfamiliar to them, they took other people from other parts of the empire that they had conquered and moved them into the region. Now, it's interesting because when those people moved into that region, they brought with them the worship of their false gods. And they didn't recognize the God of Israel or worship the God of Israel. And God actually sent lions in to start eating people. Crazy stuff. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. Welcome to Old Testament times. And so they said, "What's going on? The God of this land is angry with us." And they sent to the king of Assyria and said, "What are we going to do? What do we do about this?" And so the king sent a priest who had been taken from that area to go and tell them about how they can worship the one true God. And they began to do so. But you know what else? They did not give up the worship of their false gods additionally. So it was kind of this eclectic melting pot of religion where, yeah, I'm just going to take all of it and just make sure I got all my bases covered kind of thing. And this became a contention later on between the people of that land called the Samaritans and the Jews who were to return later. In the southern kingdom of Judah, it was in 586 that Nebuchadnezzar came in and deported. This would be like the third deportation of those people. It came in phases, but they would not listen to the Lord and they did not repent and they were disobedient to God. And so what did God do? He brought the Babylonians in who had taken over the Assyrian Empire. And under Nebuchadnezzar, they burned the temple and they sacked Jerusalem and they took the people out and they were then in captivity for a time. Now, they were to be in captivity for 70 years. And this 70 years started in 606 when Daniel was brought captive, the first captivity of the Babylonians. But then 70 years after that, Daniel began to pray and seek the Lord in Daniel chapter 9 because he knew that the promise that was made in the book of by Jeremiah that it would be 70 years. He was just hoping that that 70 years started with his captivity and not one of the subsequent ones. And he began to pray to the Lord, and as prophesied, the proclamation went out by Cyrus the Great, who's now king of Persia, who had conquered the Babylonians. I know it gets crazy, doesn't it? And so the Persians are now in charge, and Cyrus the Great gives a proclamation saying, "You can go back to the land, and you can rebuild your temple. And be sure to pray for me while you're at it." And so he gives that proclamation that they can go back. And so 50,000 of them, under their leader Zerubbabel, who was one of the descendants of David and would have been next in line to be king. But they go back not to make a new kingdom, but simply to reestablish a presence in the land under the authority of the Empire of Persia, to rebuild their temple, to reinstitute temple worship, to get back with God, to reestablish with the Lord, to reestablish that those commands of temple worship, to say, here's how a sinful people can come before a righteous God. And here's the foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and be the ultimate sacrifice. Ah, it's good. And so that brings us to where we've been at in first service with the book of Ezra. The people have come together there, made long journeys, made big sacrifices. Not all of the people, but a remnant of them, about 50,000 under Zerubbabel, come. And the very first thing that they do after getting established is they come together in the seventh month. We read about this in chapter 3 of Ezra. And they celebrate the Day of Atonement and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And the very first thing that they build is an altar to the Lord. Because that's where it starts, friends. It starts with sacrifice for sins. That's where the journey begins with the Lord. That's where rebirth happens, doesn't it? As we recognize our own sinfulness. And then we realize we need a Savior. And we accept His sacrifice on the cross. and we acknowledge his resurrection, and he ascended, and he's coming back. And we give our heart and our life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're reborn into his family, and we receive forgiveness of our sins. Praise Jesus. And then the journey of walking with him begins, and the journey of serving him begins, of saying, God, I belong to you. I owe you everything. I deserve hell, but instead I get heaven, all because of what you did for me on the cross. Lord God, I just want to serve you. I want to build your temple, so to speak. Because you know that nowadays, the temple is not that physical place, but the temple is the church of Jesus Christ. Believers in Jesus Christ, we are the temple. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a temple, a dwelling place for God, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How can that be acceptable to God? Through Jesus Christ. We, the church of Jesus Christ, are his temple, his dwelling place. You, as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are the dwelling place of the Lord. He dwells in your heart by faith. Praise Jesus. Incredible that we are his temple. And we are commissioned by God to build the temple of God. He builds the temple, but we get to enter into that work. So if you and I are living stones, then we want to reach out to other people and invite them also to become living stones with us, to build up the house of God. It's kingdom work. And then as living stones, we serve the purpose of showing people how a sinful person like myself and like yourself can come before a holy, righteous God through the blood of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of the blood. Hallelujah. We can enter into the holy of holies, because the veil that separates us from him has been torn from the top to the bottom, granting us access so that we can come boldly before his throne of grace in time of need. Amen? Hallelujah. It's a beautiful thing. And so we have a work to do. And each of us, that's going to look different for each of us, depending on our gifts and our talents and how God has made us to be. But it is a work that will be opposed by the enemy. And that's what we want to talk about today, is opposition. Because we see here in the book of Ezra, as they come together to build, and they build their altar, and then they complete the foundation for the temple, that opposition begins to come in, as it always will, because there is a devil, and he hates you, and he hates me, and he hates God, and he hates the work of God. And so he will come against the work. But God has already won. And all we need do is cry out to him, because those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he will rush in like a flood. And he will come to our aid and he will help us. But we have to push through the obstacles in faith, knowing that, oh, this is just an obstacle. This is just a fly buzzing my face. A couple weeks ago, I went up to Saddleback Mountain. And I was going to ride my bike as far as I could up the road and then come back. And the road was open, and I had my wife's car, so I thought, I'm going to just take the car up the road. And so I did, and it was fun, and the car ended up okay. It got a little dirty. But I got to go up there, and then I jumped on my bike near the top. That's always a good idea, right? Jump on your bike right before you get to the top. Anyway, I got to ride my bike, but there were these flies all over me and just buzzing me and coming against me. And you know, I'm just riding. I'm like, oh, I wish I could ride up faster, you know. And so I started riding like this. I just started this pattern, you know. And so anyway, I got to where I wanted to go. It was beautiful. Watch the sun go down. And then, you know, when you're heading down, you're going fast enough that you don't have to worry about flies, you know. But they were coming against me. And I was thinking about, you know, Jesus and how he was constantly, his work was constantly opposed. The religious leaders of the time were buzzing about him like flies continually. He'd be healing someone, and then they go, oh, you can't heal on the Sabbath. You know? And he was constantly having, swatting them off and rebuking them and stuff like that. But they were just always there opposing him right to the very end, even as he was hanging on the cross, doing his final work, his final mission from heaven to defeat death, to provide salvation for all. There were the Pharisees. There were the religious leaders. He saved others. Himself he cannot save in his face. You know, but he stayed the course despite the opposition. He didn't give up. And so here we see some opposition against this group of people as they come to rebuild the temple and reestablish a Jewish presence in Israel and reestablish temple worship. The same temple would be built here that Jesus Christ would come into and be dedicated in. And heal people. God Almighty become flesh would be coming to this temple. Yes, some massive renovation by Herod the Great, so it wouldn't look the same. But this was the second temple that would host the Lord Almighty. And so then, the people, they come. They have fear because of the people in the land, we're told here in Ezra chapter 3. But they continue the work, they build the altar, they finish the foundation, and they have this ceremony to dedicate the foundation of the temple. And we read about that in verse 10 of chapter 3. So this is Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. This is what you call expressive worship. Expressing to the Lord and praising Him, clapping. These things are all of the Lord. He loves it. He loves the music that we play to Him. He loves the singing that we sing to Him. He loves the clapping. He loves all of it. And He's here receiving their worship as they've completed the foundation. But then the opposition begins to come in. Even then, even in the midst of their celebration and their joy and their praise to the Lord for what He has done. It says in verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, went with a loud voice when the foundation of this, they wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So you got this crazy moment in their history of their just... They're celebrating, they're happy to be back, there's the foundation, and they begin to praise the Lord and worship Him. But then there's this group of older people who had seen the first temple that had been destroyed 50 years prior. And they'd seen the glories of it when they were young people. It was a beautiful temple. All of these, this wealth and all these wonderful resources went into it. David, King David, had collected all of this material and all these donations of the noblemen. And then Solomon poured himself into having that temple built, and it was a glorious temple. People were impressed with this building. And now, after having seen it destroyed, been in captivity now for a time, at least 50 years, this group, they see this pitiful foundation. What? This is going to be the temple? You got to be kidding me. This is nothing compared to what it used to be. This is lame. And you can just hear the devil whispering in their ear, yeah, it is lame. Isn't that lame? Look at that temple. It's nothing. Look at that work. It's nothing. Yeah, it's nothing. Oh, this is shameful. Ah. And they begin to weep and wail of the shamefulness of what they see before them. And remember that you and I, we've been commissioned to build a temple too. And sometimes we might look at our temple, look at the work that we're doing for the Lord, and go, how pitiful this is. Look at what's happening over there. Look at what's happening over there or on the other side of the country. Look what happened back then. Boy, that Jesus movement in the 1970s. You should have been there back then. It was incredible. What about the Great Awakenings earlier in our history? What about the Welsh Revival? What about this revival, and that move of God, and that great move of God? Look what we're doing. Oh, it's shameful. And then we become discouraged, and our work seems worthless, and it makes us want to give up because it's not worth it, because there's a lot more opposition. You see, the devil wants to discourage us. The devil wants to come against us and make us think that our work does not have value and isn't doing something, but it is. Remember this, friends. When one person comes to repentance, one sinner comes to repentance, what do all the angels in heaven do? They rejoice. All the angels in heaven rejoice at the repentance of one sinner. And so we might think that our work is small and insignificant. In fact, the Bible says that one man plants and another man waters, but it's God who brings forth the increase. And if we're being obedient to the Lord God Almighty, and we're just doing what He tells us to do in faith, there are great rewards awaiting us in heaven. And it's going to be exciting. There's a story of a missionary who was in Africa, and he committed 20 years of his life to sharing the gospel and bringing people to the Lord and experiencing deprivation and hardship to serve the Lord, because that's what the Lord had called him to do. And then finally he was coming home. And so he's on the boat and he comes home and he's pulling into New York, and there's this huge crowd of people and they're all cheering and they're waving. Turns out Teddy Roosevelt was on the same boat with him. And so he got off his boat, you know, and there was a family member to meet him. And he was like, wow, Lord, I did all this for you. And I come home and this is what I get. And the Lord spoke to his heart and said, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. In other words, when you get home, you just wait. When you get to heaven, you wait. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Your work is important. One person is worth it. One seed planted is reason for celebration. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. God is good. All the time. Yes. You got me on it. That's worshiping the Lord responsively, by the way. When I was living in Colorado, I took a job as a teacher again. I was working at one job, and then it didn't work out, and so I had to look for another job. And it's one of those things where I just need something, anything. Application, throw the net out, see what kind of fish God gives. You know what I'm saying? And so public school teacher, okay, cool, fifth grade. Not my forte, but I'm sure I can do it, you know? I interviewed, you got the job, all right, I got the job, I go. I lasted 3 weeks. 3 weeks I lasted. And actually, I thought that was pretty good to make it that long. But I look back on it, and when I look back on my achievements, that to me was probably my worst failure, right? because I couldn't make it 3 weeks, or I made it 3 weeks only. But God had something else. He was teaching me things through the process. But he had sent me there for one person. And he told me that early on when I got there. I'm just like, Lord, I'm just so confused with life. I don't know where I'm going, what I'm doing. And he was trying to tell me, and this was a process, you're my servant, son. You go where I tell you to go, and you do what I tell you to do, and just trust me. You're my servant, and you're here. And then he began to reveal to me in that time that I was not there to stay. He was not giving me the grace for it. He was actually teaching me the opposite, that I can't do it without his grace, that even the thing that I used to be so successful at before, I couldn't do without his power in other circumstances and situations. He was teaching me that I had control issues and I couldn't control this class, and that was okay, but I my body couldn't handle it. And I could tell you more and more to justify me, but the point was, is God's grace wasn't there for me, and I couldn't do it in and of myself, and his purpose for me was different there. And this is what I want to share with you, that his purpose was for one person. That's why he sent me there. And I'm telling you, because of the control issues, I ended up having panic. I started getting panic attacks on the way to work each day very early in the morning. I would be praying in tongues like crazy. God, I'm desperate. I can't even make it through this day without you right now. And anyway, this is what I'm going through. But then God began to reveal to me, there's one person that you're here for. And on my last day, God showed me, I had this water bottle. And I think I've shared this before, but I'm going to share it again because this is just it, man. And I looked at the water bottle. It was the story of the boy throwing starfish into the sea to save one, and there's thousands of starfish all dying on the shore without water, and he's throwing one in by one at a time in, and then a guy comes along and says, what are you doing? How could you possibly think you can make a difference? And he just grabs one more, throws it in, and he said, I just made a difference to that one. And I read that, and like the chills of the Holy Spirit came upon me, and God reminded me of the scripture he'd given me a couple weeks before, which said, you know, leaving the 99 to go after the one. And God said, you're here for one. You're on a mission for one. And it's all worth it. All the anxiety you're feeling, all the getting up early in the morning and coming, struggling through, all the opposition that you're experiencing, all of the stuff that I was going through, it was worth it for the one. Even the loss of the previous job, the income, all of it, everything. God's saying, it's worth it. There's one here that's worth it. And so I started looking around. All right, Lord, it's last day. Where's the one? But I'm telling you, he gave me such a faith that I knew that the one is here. And I didn't know who it was. Principal, the superintendent, a teacher, one of the students. How's this going to work? By that time, I was just observing. And so I'm sitting in the class observing, and this boy in the back of the class starts crying. Just starts weeping out of nowhere. I was like, the one. The one, right, Spock? The needs of the one. No, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. Or the one. Anyway, you probably don't even know what I'm talking about. But so there's the one. So I went up to him. And I just put a hand on his shoulder, and I said, hey, how's it going? You know, not good, okay, let's go talk, you know. So we went in the other room, and I started to share with him the gospel because God had prepared my heart, right? Because this public school system, you don't talk about Jesus here, you know. And I'm like, hey, it's my last day, I'm leaving. You see how God set it up? God set it up. What are you going to do, fire me? Yeah, he set it up so that I had no fear of that kind of thing. And I could share freely. And so I just began sharing freely the Bible and Adam and Eve and sin and the fall of man, and we're all a bunch of sinners, and you know, Jesus died though, isn't that great? And you know, all of it. And his eyes were this big. And it was so much fun to share the good news with this boy. And then I just said, do you want to say that prayer with me right now? Do you want to receive Jesus Christ as Savior? And he said, yes. And so I got to pray with him the sinner's prayer. And he received Jesus. And I said, you know what's awesome? I said, today's my last day, but I haven't been able to tell anybody. They asked me not to until the end of the day. He said, oh, for real, Mr. Bo, for real? And I said, yeah. And you know what God showed me? That he sent me here for one person. And guess who that person is? It's you. Because you're that special. Because you're that important. God loves you. And then, I kid you not, it was seconds later, the vice principal walks into that room. What's going on in here? I said, oh, nothing, Jose just had some issues, but they're all taken care of now. All taken care of. And so that boy received Jesus Christ as Savior, and then whew, God whisked me away like he did Philip to the next thing, the next job, to do the next thing for him. And all the angels in heaven were rejoicing because one sinner came to repentance. And it was worth it. And if I could go back, I'd hesitate. I would do it again. I would do it again. Go through it again. And so the work is important. There's more going on than meets the eye. Because this temple was to be a special temple. And Haggai, the prophet, actually shed some insight into this. So a little more background. As the people continue the work, they get more opposition. The first opposition is, right, this opposition of the pride of the heart, of comparison. And that's why the Bible says, don't compare yourselves among yourselves. Everybody's got their work to do. And every part is important. And every part must do its share. Do your share. And praise God if someone else is being blessed over here or over there or over there. Whether an individual or a ministry, you do your part. You do your thing. And so we do our thing. And we're accountable to God for what he calls us to do, not what somebody else does. And let's not minimize the work he's doing. And so anyway, the opposition continues to come until finally the opposition becomes political. And they're forced to stop, but they don't make a big objection when they do. And the work of the Lord here stops for over 15 years before they start up again. Sadly. And so with that opposition, with that ceasing of the work, God then sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to come and to rebuke them, to say, you've stopped the work for 15 years. You've focused on your own homes rather than the house of God. And now it's time to repent. It's time to get back to your purpose. Get back to what God has called you to do, to build this house. And so in that, with that background, we can understand when we read this section of Haggai, what was happening here as the older people were weeping. And it sheds light into why they were weeping, and it confirms that it was this comparison. So let's read that section of Scripture. Let's turn to Haggai, chapter 2. Haggai is the third to the last book in the Old Testament. So it's almost to the New Testament. One of the minor prophets, not because his ministry was minor, but because his book is short. So they call him the minor prophets with those short books. So we're in Haggai, chapter 2, and God is speaking to Haggai, and he tells him in chapter 2, verse 2. I can still hear pages rustling, so I'll give it a second. Chapter 2, verse 2, God says to him, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel. says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. God says, work. Do my work. Works do not save us. We cannot earn our salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. That's how we're saved. Praise the Lord, because we can't do enough good works to make up for our sin and for the fall. We have to have the God of heaven reach out his hand and pull us out of the mire. We cannot pull ourselves out. And he did it through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus took our sins upon himself so that we could be saved. Hallelujah. That's the finished work that brings us salvation. But we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. He's the one who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are his workmanship. But listen, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so good works are so much part of who we are to be and who we are to what we are to do. God commands good works. God smiles on good works. God rewards good works. And it's such a blessing and an honor to be a part of his work. And he has a work for you like he did for them. And he's saying to you today, just like he's saying to them, that your work is important. That other people might look at your work and say, oh, this is nothing. But you've got to rebuke that as from the enemy because it's something. Just like that one boy was something there in that school. And so he says to them, be strong and work, for I am with you. And that's where we find the strength to do the work, because the work is above us and it's beyond us and it's overwhelming to us. When God says, I've got a work for you, and then he reveals what the work is, you're like, I can't do it. And God says, I know, but I can. And I can do it in and through you. And so God will call you out, and he'll call you up, and he'll make the work bigger. And it might not have the result, it might not even seem worth it to you. Oh, this is nothing. And I'm going through all of this opposition. That's one way you can know the work is important. Even if it's not important in the world's economy, in the world's viewpoint, the heavenly viewpoint is different. And it sees things differently, and it sees in the spiritual and not just the physical. And I've questioned the Lord. God, really, was everything that I went through in that period of time, was it worth the outcome? And he says, yes, it was worth it more than you know. And so your work is worth it. And God does not want you to be discouraged in your work because you don't see the outcome. But he wants you to be encouraged that your work is valuable and it's critical and it will be rewarded if you don't lose heart. If you don't lose heart. So be strong and work. Without the activity, it's not going to happen. We can sit at home and pray all day. And yes, it can impact all kinds of stuff. It's incredible. In fact, that might be your main ministry is prayer. That may be your work. The Lord says labor in prayer. That might be your work, is to labor in prayer. And it could be for a lot of reasons. Some people, they've reached the age where they can't do the physical work that the Lord would call others to. They might be in a health situation, but we can always pray. And our prayers are effective for the kingdom of the Lord. And so that too is a work. But in order to get things physically done, like building the temple, there needs action. And there needs work in that sense. And we can do the work that is overwhelming to us and above our heads. Why? Because it says, "For I am with you." Because God is with us. God is with us. Praise Jesus. If we flip over, we're going to keep your finger here, but just flip over a few pages to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4. And Zechariah is the other prophet who's ministering at the same time for the same purpose as Haggai, to get the people stirred up to do the work, to restart the building of the temple, to fulfill their purpose. And it says here in chapter 4, verse 6, Zechariah says, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." And now you see the context. Zerubbabel's looking at the rubble. He's looking at the work that has to be done, and he's overwhelmed. They've already quit because of the opposition, and he knows that there's going to be more opposition as he begins again. And he's going, "Oh man, how am I going to get through this?" Because he's looking at his own power and his own strength. And so Zechariah says, "Not by might, Zerubbabel, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain?" Speaking of the rubble. "Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." As the work is completed and the capstone goes on, the very last one, all we can say and all he could say is, "Grace, grace, it was God who did the work. I simply put one foot in front of the other, did the next thing that he showed me to do, and he empowered me to do it. And grace, grace, Lord, it was you. I give you the glory and the honor, and it just belongs to you." Praise the Lord. Back in Haggai, God says, "I am with you, so work, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Don't be afraid of the opposition, because my spirit's among you. You know, we have even better today in New Testament times, even better than the spirit being among us. Because the Old Testament times, the Spirit would move among them. And in these days, the Spirit moves among us as well. But guess what? The Spirit lives in you as a believer. Not just among you, He lives in you. When we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we're accepting the fullness of the Godhead into our hearts, into our lives, inside of us. You, individually, as we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, are the temple or the dwelling place of God Almighty. The Spirit doesn't just move among us, He moves in us. He moves through us, and He comes upon us to empower us for the work of ministry. Praise Jesus. And it's His love. When you're baptized in the love of God, you look at people with a new heart, with just a whole new perspective. These are the children of God. I'm looking at you right now, and I'm seeing your faces. And God's just speaking to me. "These are the children. These are my kids. This is my bride." That's you, friends. That's me. And it's an honor and a privilege for me to stand here and speak the word of God to you, to minister to you in the way that God has gifted me. And you too get that same privilege to minister to the people of God in the way that He calls you and gifts you. And it might seem nothing to you, but it's everything to Him. It's valuable, it's precious, it's treasure. And so don't devalue, please don't devalue what God has made so valuable. And it's not pride. It's not pride, guys. I can stand up here and tell you that He's gifted me to teach to you this morning, because that's God's work in me. And that's not my pride speaking. That's my confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a difference there. You can be confident in the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is in you and how He uses you without being prideful. In fact, you can be humble and humbly recognize that it's Him who does the work and you're just the vessel. You're the tool in His hand. I'm just the tool in His hand. But I'm a tool in a God who knows how to use tools. And the outcomes belong to Him. Have confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. No need to hang our heads low. He died for us and we're forgiven and we're clean. And He loves us. We don't have to hang our heads low. We can hold our heads high with confidence in Him and do the work with confidence that He will complete the work. He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit was at work. He remains among you there encouraged. Do not fear, we read on. Verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts once more, it is a little while. I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations. Now we're getting prophetic towards the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first coming, He is the desire of all nations, whether they know it or not. All nations are looking for a righteous King, a God become flesh, not just a God, but the God, the righteous, perfect God become flesh and rule us as King. And so this reference to desire of all nations is speaking of Jesus Christ, God become flesh, to rule and reign and be the King. And don't you just desire that? Doesn't your heart long for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to put His foot down on the Mount of Olives and say, I'm here. I'm here. And go, that means the bad guys are going away. Yes, it does. That means peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Yes, it does. That means He will rule with a rod of iron and there will be no sin in His kingdom. Yes, it does. And ultimately, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will be no death and no pain, ultimately. Oh, we're looking for that. He is the desire of nations. And I will fill this temple, He's saying, with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And so Haggai is saying that this temple that seems so pitiful in our eyes is going to have greater glory than the first temple that seems so glorious in our eyes. See God's economy? Jesus came and was dedicated in that second temple. Jesus came and did miracles in that second temple. God visited that temple personally, not just in the form of a cloud like when the other temple was dedicated, but He was there in the flesh. That is glorious. And they just had no idea. They had no clue. But it was reflective of the humbleness in which Jesus came. Being born in a manger, in a stable, the King of the universe there. And so it foreshadowed all of that. And so we do not despise the small beginnings. As Zechariah said, give me one second. It says, for who has despised the day of small things? Zechariah was saying to those people who were despising that foundation that was laid. And so God wants us to recognize that the work that He's doing in and through us is valuable. It's important. We're not to despise it, but we're to see it for what it is and embrace it and say, God, I'm content with the gifts You've given me, and I'm content with the work that You're doing in my life. And to use that gift, and don't be discouraged and don't quit like these guys did. Now, we didn't get into it today, but there was other opposition. They had adversaries coming against them. They had accusations, all the opposition of the enemy that comes against us today because the devil don't like it. And they gave up. They were forced to stop politically. And the devil works in politics too. And so they were forced to stop. But they did not push back like they should have. But the second time, they knew the opposition's coming. With the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah, they started up anyway. The opposition came. The letters were written to the king once again, saying, "Stop the work, king. This place was a rebellious place before, and it will be again if you let this happen." But this time they wrote back. And they said, "Look in the archives, O king. King Cyrus the Great gave us permission to build this and to do this work." And they found favor with the new king, Darius. And Darius said, "Yes, do the work. And by the way, here's some money too." Isn't that awesome? God does exceedingly abundantly above all we would ask or even think, according to the power that's at work within us. And so we recognize the opposition, we resist it, and we rejoice, advance in the victory that God has won. Let's pray for you today. Heavenly Father, I pray for these wonderful people that love you so much, Jesus, that are here, Lord God, to sit at your feet, to learn of you, Lord God, to worship you, to be strengthened and empowered for the work that you've called them to the purpose, Lord God. I pray that they would not be frustrated in their purpose, Lord God. I pray that they would not be discouraged in their work, but that you would reveal to them the importance and significance of the work that you're doing in and through them, Lord God. And if they've given up, perhaps they were called to something in the past, and because of the opposition, they kind of put down their hands and stopped building the temple. I pray that you would encourage them today to pick up the tools and begin the work once again, to know that, yes, opposition will come, but it's rigged. You've already won. You've got it. All we have to do is keep at it, stay on it, do the next thing, and not give up. I pray that you'd encourage them today, Lord God, in their giftings and their talents, Lord. We love you, Jesus. All the glory goes to you, Father. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Hey, the prayer room's open for you. If you've not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. Please come to our prayer room, come up here, or just acknowledge Him and believe in your heart right there where you're at. Say, "Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying for my sins. Forgive me. Please come into me. I give my life to you." And then it's time to work for the Lord. And there's joy in that work. God bless you this week. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.